The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church. I'm going to hand this over to Phil and Jamie and the streets. Here you go.
Well, first of all, I just want to, on behalf of all of us, thank you both for being here. This has been such a blessing, and I know all have been encouraged here, and we just, first of all, want to thank the Lord. And you've been through a lot in the last couple of years, and my first question actually is just even in light of what you've been going through medically and just in this stage of life, what encouragements might you have to see how God's been using that in your life to strengthen your marriage? And then what are some things when people face physical or medical challenges that are things to watch out for? And maybe John, you can start, and Jamie, you can chime in.
Yes. The last couple of years, we've just gone through endless tests and back and forth with doctors and hospitals. And we
got this kidney transplant. We traveled down to UCLA 3 times a week, really early in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, have blood tests and wait until those results come in and see the doctor and get all of that. It's during times like this you find out even more. I've known this for a long time, but I don't think I've known it to the depth that I know it now, how much my wife loves me and to put up with all of this. Oh, my goodness. She's become, our kids call us Mimi and Pawpaw, our grandkids do. So she's become Dr. Mimi in the household. So making sure I'm taking all the right pills and have all the right injections and everything that has to be done in order to keep this kidney going. So you really find out, I mean, there's a massive amount of things that have to be done. And she keeps up with that. I don't even know what kind of medicine she's given me. I just take it. All right? I don't even know. She knows. She knows what it is. And I trust her. Either that or I'm going to heaven real soon. So I don't even know. I just keep up with my injections that I'm supposed to have and those kind of things. But she really, and it's usually, I think, during times like this and having counseled people, even our age and older, you find out how much your husband or wife really loves you. You know, so now as I get healthier and healthier, it's my turn to share the joy of care with her. So that's my turn, and I look forward to that, actually. So,
Jeannie, would you want to add any just encouragement to those caring for spouses going through significant things like that?
Sure. I think that when you come upon something like this, The truth is you've already either prepared or not prepared for something like this. Now, you know, because we never knew he was going to go through transplant surgery. So, you know, maybe 30 years ago, 20 years ago, we didn't have an awareness of that. But as a wife taking to heart loving my husband and making him the most important person that I minister to, right, beyond my, you know, not just my children, but obviously my husband and making him the center of the home, that has made the transition of caregiving a lot smoother, because I didn't have to struggle with myself saying, well, no, I don't want to not go see the grandkids because he can't go see the grandkids. I don't, you know, or whatever. I didn't have to go through that because I had already decided several years ago that my first calling in life was to be a wife in terms of human relationships. And that really sets the stage. And that doesn't mean I haven't had my moments of anxiety and fear over what's going to happen and how many pills and what if we forget to take the pills and the kidney rejects. You know, there's all those kind of things you do go through for sure. But as far as the centrality of the relationship, being in Christ, and we knowing the sovereignty of God, that he has sovereignly brought this trial into our lives. And yes, it's a trial and a blessing, But, you know, we trust in him, and but don't wait till something happens is what I'm saying. You know, you can start now to form a biblical mindset about what it means to be a wife and kind of reflect on those vows that you may have made in your marriage, for better, for worse, for sicker, for health and good health. You know, those are the part of the vows there that you can start now to be prepared for whatever God does bring your way. And so I think that that is a good foundation.
You know, and there's one other thing probably that I would add to it is that one of the things that I think stood out for us was the fact that God answered prayers that we never prayed. He answered in unexpected ways. And just to give you a, for instance of that, you're stuck with the surgeon that's assigned to you. You don't pick that. And we happened to get a surgeon who, he's the only surgeon in the world who's working on stem cell replacement. And, if you are able to have a donor give stem cells, which is basically just a blood draw for them, and you plant it in the recipient, like the kidney recipient's bone marrow, so far they've done it on sibling to sibling. It's still in trial phase, and it's worked 100% of the time, every time it happens, so that you don't have to take any anti-rejection drugs anymore. Now they want to elevate it to the next level, which would be parent-child. And Melissa and I would be one of the first in the world to have the parent-child. We never planned that. We never pray. We didn't even know to pray for anything like that. But that just kind of happened. So after a year, probably a year, which this coming November, there's a good chance that that would happen. And then if that happens, I don't have to take any rejection drugs anymore, which would just be remarkable. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the way in which the Lord works and surprises you in unusual ways. So,
well, praise the Lord. And you're an encouragement and example to all of us to keep going as the Lord gives you health to serve. I think our generation so much needs the wisdom from those who have gone before us. And my wife, Jamie, is here. So we've got Jamie and Janie. And there's a couple of questions that are kind of geared towards mothers in particular. She's going to help with maybe number two.
All right. The last session talked about the idol of our children turning out Christian. Mothers in particular invest so much in child rearing. And can you say more about how to minister to hurting moms when grown children don't walk with God? Especially parents best express love and care for the wayward child.
Yeah, I think follow-up that is when your children have made wayward choices, gone away from how you've raised them, how do you keep loving them without affirming, you know, things that are morally against God's word? But maybe just talk about the heart of a mother who's just hurting as her child walked away from the Lord. Maybe Janie, you can start.
Well, the hurt of that is really deep, and I don't ever want to minimize that. But I want to say that as we raise our children in Christian homes, our hope remains 100% and primarily fully in God, right? We cannot place our hopes in our dreams and even our own children. Because human relationships will always disappoint us in one way or the other. We don't know if it'll be from a salvation standpoint or from some other standpoint, but that's one of the things that our minds, we constantly have to have as parents, an eternal mindset. If you have a heavenly mindset, you're thinking about what Christ is doing in your family rather than what I'm trying to do in my family, right? And sometimes we get those two kind of mixed together, and that's okay. But honestly, if the priority isn't to give the gospel because that honors Christ, and we hope that our children will respond, but then we start sliding down and putting our hope in the fact that the children are going to come to Christ, that hope has to swing back right back around to Christ. He knows our children. He knows what's best, and he knows what his plan is for the whole world, including our children. And he hasn't made any specific promises to us about that, but we just need to be faithful. We need to be faithful as parents to give the truth, give the gospel, raise them in the children in in the loving discipline of the Word of God, and trust God that his outcome is the good outcome, whether it's something that we had can hope for or not. Now, when we were talking about getting to the stage where your children get into their 20s, they get into their 30s, and maybe it becomes obvious either they're not believers or they choose a lifestyle that you're not really comfortable with, and there's some specific things I think that a lot of families are facing these days with that. It really kind of goes back to who are we trusting in and who are we hoping in. It's hard. You can't change your kids' minds once they get to be that age necessarily. You can't talk them out of it. You have already raised them, right, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are making the choice to turn away from that. But we can still love them and we can still care for them. And you're going to have to find creative ways to do that without affirming lifestyle choices that you would not, Scripture does not approve of. And I think each family has to sit down. The mother and the father have to sit down and talk that thing through. There's not going to be like a blueprint of how you necessarily walk through this, right? But that's not to say you're without help and without hope. Because any time that you as a family trust in what the Word of God says, if God has said something is a sin, we can't say it's not a sin, okay? So if we really trust him in our lives, then we say, well, God says that is sin. I have to, let my children know that that is a sinful lifestyle choice and that I can't affirm that in any way, but I still love them and I still care for them. So that's just kind of generally kind of what I would say about that. I think some of those kind of parenting things are some of the hardest things that parents go through. And I would definitely say, ask for people in your family and in your church family to pray for you, to give you wisdom. Those are kind of some of these kind of things are things we try to hide from people. We don't want people to know that our child is thinking about transitioning or whatever the issue is, right? That's very hurtful and damaging and not according to God's word. But, be willing to open up and to ask for prayer and ask for help and ask for counsel from your pastoral staff. Don't try to bear this burden alone, because it is a heavy, heavy burden, and you will need one another in the body of Christ.
And I want to say ditto to what Jamie and Janie have said. They ought to have a music group. If you have your Bible, if you go over to Ezekiel 18 just for a moment to help you understand this. Because sometimes in counseling I go here when, the question is asking, what happens when a parent so invests themselves, in this case a mother, into her children, and this child just grows up and walks away from the Lord. How do you deal with that? Well, in Ezekiel 18, there's a proverb that the people of Israel were saying. And there in verse 2, it says, they were going around using this proverb, the fathers eat sour grapes if their children's teeth are set on edge. Now, someday I want to preach a sermon on all the proverbs in the Bible that God hates, because this is one of them. God hated this proverb. He hated it. Because it says in verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. All right? I hate that proverb. Because basically it was a proverb that accused God of wrongdoing. It basically said the fathers did the sinful things. They ate the sour grapes. They did the stupid, foolish things. And we're the ones getting all the punishment for it. We, the children, are. So even back during the time of Israel, each generation loved to view themselves as victims. They loved them. It's not my fault. It's what mom and dad did. It's what grandpa and grandma did. It's what great grandpa and grandma did. It's not my fault. So why are you dealing with me? type of thing. And God says, I hate that. Why? Because in verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. Now, you got to think about that. The soul of our children belong to him, not to us. All souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And then he says, the soul who sins will die. Now, what does he mean by that? It means that each generation is responsible for the choices that they make. That's what that means. Each generation is responsible for the choices that they make and will be judged by God for the choices that they make. And then he gives five scenarios. But one of the scenarios is that in verse 10, in verse 5, it says, but if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness. So what does God say about that? Well, you skip down to verse 9. He is righteous and he will surely live. And then in verse 10 says, then he may have, this is a righteous man now, a righteous father. He may have a violent son. Now, if you believe the home determines the child, then that's impossible. If you believe the Bible teaches that the home determines the child, then that's impossible. Right? But God says that is possible. You can have a righteous home, a righteous father who does all the right things, and you can still have a child that turns out wicked. Okay? Who sheds blood and who does any of these things and explains what he does all the way down into verse 13. At the end of verse 13, it says, he shall surely be put to death. Who? The child. His blood will be on his own head. And then in the third generation, verse 14, he says, now behold, he, that is the wicked son, has a son who has observed all of his father's sins, which he has committed, and observing them does not do likewise. In other words, here's a kid raised in a wicked man's house and he turns out righteous. And I think all of us know that in churches, right? We know of kids who were raised in really great homes that walked away from the Lord. And then we know of people that were raised in horrible homes who become wonderful Christians. How is that possible? Because each generation is responsible for the choices that they make. Each generation is responsible. That's really important to understand. And then in verse 20, he says, the person who sins will die. Again, each generation is responsible for their own sins. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So each generation is responsible for the choices. We would love as parents to be very controlling and be able to determine the outcome of our kids. But God has not given us that responsibility. That's not our responsibility. We have to influence them for righteousness and then let God do what he's going to do in their life.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. All right. So on the tails of that, newborns and young children take up so much time and energy. You said the first relationship in the home is between the husband and wife. How do we prioritize our marriage when these little ones take up so much of our attention? And I would add, it doesn't end even when they're teenagers. So
different.
A different. Yes. I think it's what you said is that if you haven't established that your relationship is number one before the Lord, then the kids are going to be the priority. They're going to be the excuse to come between you. They're going to be the ones that we put first. And obviously little kids need to be put first. Like their needs are immediate. Often, but it kind of it creeps in really quickly into the family in how we see each other, and then it becomes this, I think, a bitterness it can become between a couple of you're not doing this or I'm not, you know, between you guys as parents not being on the same page, and it can quickly just snowball into a relationship that you're against each other. because you want your kids to be put first. And the kids see it. They know when mom and dad are not on the same page. And they'll manipulate it and use it against you. And so please add to that.
Oh. I wasn't supposed to answer any questions.
I put her on the spot.
Oh. But you're following your husband.
Yeah, there you go. Anytime you have children in the home, your life, to expect that your life is going to be the same before that the children came, of course, is totally unrealistic. But it's a matter of taking a hold of what you have now and seeing how you can honor God with that, right? So that you prioritize the husband and wife relationship. You work on your relationship. However, even if you have to trade babysitters because it's cheaper that way, you get a date night with your husband at least once a month where you can talk through parenting things without the kids around. You can talk through the different perspectives you have and try to come to an agreement on that, on how you're going to handle things. The children will definitely take a lot more time away from the husband and wife than especially when they're real little and very needy, but also, you know, I guess they get to be teenagers as well. It will happen, and some of that is unavoidable. But how you respond to it is the big thing. I think for moms sometimes, especially because a lot of moms tend to homeschool these days, it is a massive weight and 24/7 thing on their shoulders to constantly be doing this. I sent my kids off to school most of the time. We did some homeschooling, but things were different back then, and we were able to still send them to public school and that type of thing. But I look at my daughters and other young moms who have their children with them constantly, and they not only have to raise them and do their laundry and put meals on the table for them, they have to teach them. And sometimes you have a child that's not as teachable as the others, and they resist you, and you have all of that, right? So it's a big burden, it's a big weight, and there's nothing that's going to mitigate the fact that there's a big responsibility. But we have a big God, and so when we turn to the Lord, we ask for help each day, we make a priority of getting together with our husbands for some time with them. My husband used to make us go away on weekends once in a while. I'm like, I can't go away. When am I going to get to watch all these kids? And they've got to do this, and this one has to have its temperature taken, and all that stuff. And one year we lived in Ohio at the time, and we went to California for 10 days. That was a long time. And our twins were only 10 months old, and then we had a 4-year-old and a 7-year-old. It's like, how am I going to do that? It was one of the greatest things, like, for our marriage to do that. And he used to say to me, we need to prioritize. The kids need to see that that they're not the center of the home, but that we're the center of the home and they revolve around us. And the way he would do that would be he would encourage me once in a while for us to go away. So, and I think that our kids, even to this day, they recognize that our relationship is a priority to us because God has joined us together as one. And until one of us leaves this earth or we're both raptured, we're going to be, you know, together. And that's kind of the thing. So I would just say, work on as much as you can on having time with your spouse, recognizing it's not the same as it was before, but it's a season of life. And see what you can do to mitigate some of the manipulation. And I have this little thing at home that if you want me to send it to anybody, it's called, what is it? I don't remember what it's called, but it's a list of 13 questions you can ask yourself. Am I being manipulated by my child? And I'm telling you what, you know, you can think you're doing pretty good as a parent. Well, things are going pretty good. And you sit down and read that and you go, oh, my word. Oh, I really needed this, you know, and it helps you to make changes, right? There's tools like that you can kind of kind of look at. So I can actually send that to Graham, who's been the organizer of this. And if anybody wants that, then you can request it. But just different tools like that to try to help you, because it is an intense time. There's no doubt about that. So.
And just one other thought is, if you're not sure if you have a child-centered home, ask somebody on the outside, because they'll probably be able to, if you really want to know. Seriously, like, they'll probably be able to point out some things, that decisions you're making that point to a child-centered home that you don't see. So.
And just one of the questions, John, last night, a couple was driving home talking about that very concept that struck them, and thinking, wow, are we a child-centered home or not? What does that look like? How do we begin to work on our relationship? I'm assuming they may have, you know, young children in the home. So what would be some any other thoughts you would add if they're wrestling with that?
Yeah. This is where, obviously, Genesis 2:24 comes in. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That means the parent-child relationship was designed by God even before sin came into the world to be a temporary one. God intended us to raise our children to leave, not stay. All right, the parent-child relationship is temporary, but the husband-wife relationship is intended to be permanent. All right, that's really key. Back when I was a pastor in Ohio, and we had a fellowship of churches there called Grace Partners, and we would get to go together once a month, pastors and wives, together at one particular church or that group, and just talk about ministry things, unique challenges. We were all sitting around in a big group one day, and we were going around saying, what's going on in your church? And all of a sudden, three of the churches talked about fairly solid Christian families that were suddenly announcing they were getting divorced. And we're all looking at them like, what's going on here? And so we started asking the pastors about specifics on those couples. And it turned out, now I'm going to say something that's going to be really hard, so don't shoot me yet. Just wait until you hear the whole explanation. Turned out all three families were homeschooling. All right? They're all three homeschooling. Now, I'm not against homeschooling. We homeschooled for years. Our kids homeschool too, their children, and but it's very easy. They never tell you this in homeschooling seminars. Never. I've heard so many of them. They never tell you how it takes a toll on a marriage, right? It really does, because usually it's the wife who's the primary one that's responsible for the homeschooling, and so as a result of that, she is consumed with that. And it's very consuming and a lot of responsibility. And we're not saying you can't do homeschooling and still have a good marriage. We're not saying that at all. So don't misunderstand that. But you've got to work very hard to make sure that then at that particular point, your wife, your husband is priority numero uno, and that the kids are number two. Okay? The kids have always got to be number two, not number one. They've got to be number two. And everything that you do as a husband is first for your wife and then for the children, in that order. It's always got to be. I mean, from little things like opening the car door for your wife, and then little things where she would not let the children eat until I had been served and I was ready to eat. All right? Just little things that communicate, my spouse is first, okay? And then it penetrates into all the other details that go on in life. But our kids, they had friends over, and we'd sit down and eat, and we'd have prayer, and their friends would start digging in immediately, and my kids would look at them like, wait a minute, Dad has not been served yet. All right? Stop. It became such a habit in their life that was a way to communicate that our relationship was first, the kids are second, and then it penetrates into all other details of life as well. But God designed the parent-child relationship to be temporary. I told you, we're primarily stewards of our kids for what, 18, 20 years? Or nowadays, 30, 35 years? All right, we're stewards of our kids for that amount of time, and then we have to let them go. And they should. That's a good, you know, that's one of the big, this is especially true in Hispanic culture. So when I was in Mexico City, and I was talking to 150 pastors, their wives, and I was talking about this thing. It's like a shock in the Hispanic area because they keep their kids around as long as possible. All right. And they're all grasping for air when I'm talking about this. All right. Because this is very difficult for them. But like anything else, the Bible's got to trump culture, right? It always has to trump culture. No matter, we here in the U.S., we have our own things that the Bible needs to trump our culture too. So it's not just Hispanic. But you've got to be willing to see this. Otherwise, you end up actually worshiping the kids. And God never intended that. Never intended that. Wants to be he needs to be worshiped above all.
Let me give a practical example. This is really short. One of the ways that we showed the kids that that our marriage was central was that if the children would get at the dinner table and they'd start getting mouthy at me, he would always speak up and say, "Do not speak to your mother that way." Okay, he always let them know that they were to respect their mother and that, and he always like. I don't want to just say defended me, but because it wasn't a matter of defending, but it was a matter of setting the stage in the kids' minds that the parents are here in the center and you go around. You're not going to be in the center and you're not going to get to say whatever you want to say. Likewise, if the children would complain about, you know, dad about something, it was my role and my joy to stop in and say, "Do not say that about your father. You do not know the whole story on this." And I think that that's just a small example, something you can build into your home relationship where your children will look at you like, "Whoa, yeah, so this is the center." We're like, "Yeah, they may not be able to say that in their head, but they're getting the idea, right?" And then hopefully you will be able to reproduce families. When your children get married, they will also establish that, and you'll see some benefit for your grandchildren too down the road.
There were a number of questions that I can tell we're not going to have time to get to, but I'm trying to summarize a number of questions in one, and I think they go back to the concept of asking forgiveness. You mentioned, you know, he who has the sore toes. How does that go?
Goes, because he's the one who knows.
Yeah, so let's say they're trying that, and it's just the person always responds defensively, or they say, "Well, you do that too." They don't ask forgiveness. There's kind of an anger withdrawal pendulum. They always will bring up unresolved conflicts. I'm guessing this is a real life scenario here where they see those principles, but they're having trouble getting there because of a variety of reasons. What advice would you give to a spouse and could even be married to a non-Christian who's not here, but or just a Christian who's not have good patterns? How would you help them when there's just the basics of forgiveness, asking forgiveness, resolving conflicts seems to make things worse whenever they try?
Yeah, okay. There's several things that are wrapped up in that particular question, so let me see if I can summarize a little bit. Let me start with the most recent thing, and then I'll move to the other one. And that is you've got a mixed marriage. You're married to an unbeliever. Your unbeliever does something sinful against you, the unbelieving against the other spouse. Of course, this is where Mark 11:25 comes in, that you've got to be willing in your heart to forgive anyone of anything, period. That's what needs to happen. All right. So that's going to take care of any anger or bitterness towards the spouse. But it's going to be almost impossible to forgive the unbeliever. Well, it is going to be impossible. I'm not going to say almost. It is going to be impossible to forgive transactionally the unbeliever because they don't understand what forgiveness is and they don't understand what repentance is. All right. They don't understand that until they personally have repented and confessed their sins before the Lord. That's the ultimate thing. And so you say, well, what do you do in the meantime? Well, you use that particular offense to point back to Christ, not to you. In other words, you're basically saying to the unbelieving spouse, I would love to forgive you, but first, the offense that you've committed against me is nothing compared to the ongoing offense that you have against God. You need to turn to Christ. You need to turn to, and I'm going to be praying for you. I love you, and I'm going to be praying for you, and that's what I hope will happen. But I'm leaving this in the Lord's hands. And then I would love to be able to forgive you when I know that Christ has forgiven you. And you understand what repentance means, and you understand what confession means, and you understand what true forgiveness means. Until that point, they will not understand. They will not understand. So let me start on that particular level. On other issues, assuming that the spouse or your children are believers, at least they are professing believers at this particular point, and they have committed some kind of offense to you, and they have come to you and sought your forgiveness and have acknowledged their sin, but you're saying, I'm not sure how serious you are. You know how an interpersonal relationship can turn that way? I'm not sure how serious you are. I don't know whether I should forgive you or not. Well, Jesus deals with that. And if you go over to Luke 17, and I never got there in the message. I wanted to, but I never got there. You go back to Luke 17 here with transactional forgiveness. And you remember in verse 3, we said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And by the way, that word rebuke is a tentative rebuke. In other words, it's not a full indictment. The Greek term actually is a tentative rebuke. It's not a full indictment. You're not fully indicting them, but you're willing to hear their side of the story. You tentatively rebuke them, and if he repents, forgive him. And then it says, and if he sins against you seven times in a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, that is earth-shaking in verse 3. You know why? Because God says you got to forgive a person if he comes back to you seven times in one day. So there's no chance to try to determine the genuineness of his seeking forgiveness or whether or not there's any fruit of his repentance. You have to do it based upon his word. Based upon his word. Forgive me. All right. So it's going to be my natural thing. I forgive you, which means I'm not going to bring it up to you. I'm not going to bring it up to others. I'm not going to bring it up to myself. All right. I forgive you. It is the release of a pardon. A pardon of forgiveness and a sin. And the disciples, the apostles understood how huge this was in verse 4. That you can almost see them throw their arms up in the air. And in verse 5, they say, increase our faith. Seven times in one day? Really? Are you serious? Yes. And then the Lord tells a story about if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say the small berry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. In other words, he's saying it's not the amount of faith that is his issue. It doesn't require a lot of faith to do this. You just have to trust me. You forgive them. They sought forgiveness. You automatically forgive them. Based upon their word. Without any fruit inspection, yes. All right? That's what your responsibility is. Now, you find out in other scriptures where it is the responsibility of elders of the church to inspect fruit. But it's not on an interpersonal level. It's not our responsibility interpersonally. Somebody asks, I've sinned against you. I come to you and I am seeking your forgiveness and I repent of that sin. I've asked God to forgive me. What should you do? Automatically, right away, I forgive you, which means you are pardoned of this sin. I'm not going to bring it up to you. I'm not going to bring it up to others. And I'm not going to bring it up to myself.
That's good. And the last session before this time, Jess Arn, who spoke up here, who's their son-in-law, if you didn't know that, was on pursuing reconciliation. And if you guys missed that because you were in the other session, there's some wonderful things to add there as well. All the sessions that have been recorded today are on our YouTube channel at the top of our church page. We've got about 30 questions here, and we're not going to get through all of these, but I would encourage all of you, some of you had some real specific counseling-type questions, to ask those questions of a church leader or someone in your church family. And if you're not connected with a church family, I'd be happy to talk with you based on where you live, see if we can get you connected with a healthy church. But some of the questions really, I think, need people who are in your life who know those dynamics. But I'm just so thankful again for you guys being here and all that you've shared with us. Can we give them a round of applause?